We've come in our studies to this chapter. We saw in chapter 8 the work of the redemption of God's people, both in the land and outside the land. And in chapter 9, we saw the submission in type of the nations after Armageddon. And we come now to reflect upon what that brings. And in chapter 10, verse 1, we're going to see what it brings. It brings, of course, the intense opposition of those nations who will set themselves against our Lord Jesus Christ. And we spoke about that yesterday, and we're going to expand upon that here today. So let's just step back and review the progress that we've made. Joshua chapter 6 set forth, of course, Armageddon in type. Joshua 7 and 8 deal with Israel's redemption. Joshua 9 is the submission of some nations to Christ after Armageddon. While nations who submit will be put to work in building the temple, the Catholic nations, particularly those in Europe, will unite behind the Pope to rebel against Christ. And we saw that, of course, when we looked at Psalm 2. Joshua chapter 10 covers the 40-year period beyond Armageddon that leads to the destruction of Babylon the Great. And what we have here in this chapter is a remarkable thing. It's only happened once in history where you have an extended day. We're going to make much of that fact because this is the basis. This chapter is the basis of Zechariah chapter 14, as we shall see as we proceed. So let's have a look then at Joshua chapter 10 and verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. Now, there's a lot in that verse. We meet this king, Adoni-Zedek. His name means Lord of Righteousness, and doubtless he claimed to be a successor to another Zedek, Melchizedek. But, of course, he wasn't, because he was a Canaanite. And we know that they came from Ham, whereas we believe Melchizedek was most likely Shem, who came from Noah through that line. So, brothers and sisters, what we have here is an imposter. In the type, we've got the Pope as the real Antichrist. Now, Antichrist, of course, means in the place or in the stead of Christ, someone who puts himself in that role, in that position. And the word anti in the Greek is used in places like Matthew chapter 2 and verse 22. And in the King James translation, it's rendered room, in the room. It's talking about Archelaus, who was installed in the room or in the place of his dead father, Herod the Great. And so that's the idea of this word anti, someone who is instead of or in the place of. So Antichrist is, of course, a very good description of the papacy. And that's what this chapter is about. It's about the papal system. And as you can see from the heading of the slide, Joshua 10 is about the Pope uniting the nations against Christ and coming to his end. He's called here the King of Jerusalem. It's very interesting, isn't it? That's where Melchizedek was, in Salem. And of course, King of Jerusalem is a papal title. It was adopted by the popes in the Crusades, going back more than 1,000 years. That was one of the titles that they adopted. And, of course, it's still the title of the Pope, which is why the Pope wants Jerusalem to be what they call an international city, or maybe a Catholic city, because that's they believe that the Pope is still the King of Jerusalem. We have mentioned there, of course, of how Ai had been taken, and Ai means a heap of ruins. So post-Armageddon, the infrastructure of the world will be just a heap of ruins. But out of those ruins, they developed this enormous opposition to the rule of Christ. They hear, of course, here that Gibeon had made peace, and we know that the Tarshish powers and others will submit to Christ's rule post-Armageddon. And we're among them, it says in that verse. These submissive nations will be required to commit to Christ. It won't be just one of those situations where they can get away with anything they like. They will be required to commit to his rule. In verse 2, we read that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Now, of course, we've had a look at Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3 yesterday, and we realize that what they do is out of fear. Why do the nations rage? Why do they tumultuously assemble together? Because they fear this one who now sits upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, says Yahweh in that psalm. So this is definitely post-Armageddon, and they revolt against his rule. And it's very interesting, isn't it, that what we have here is a mention of Gibeon as being one of the royal cities. The margin of my Bible says one of the kingdoms. So it's a kingdom, and that's what that word Mamlakah means, a kingdom or a dominion. And, of course, we know that Britain is one of the prominent dominions or kingdoms on earth today. We come down to verse 3. Now, verse 3 is amplified by verse 5. Verse 3 talks about Adonizedek collecting five kings into a confederacy, and they are listed in verse 5. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. Now, I think there's a hint here that you don't read of anywhere else in the scripture that I'm aware of, that there will be an attack by the Catholic system in Europe who have surrounded the Pope against those who have submitted to Christ's rule. And one of those, one of the prominent nations that will submit to Christ not that long after Armageddon, is, of course, Britain. So I think there's a little hint there as to what might happen in the future. And that's why in verse 6, the men of Gibeon cry out for help from Joshua. And they say, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. And so Joshua responds in verse 7. He ascended up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. So what we have here is a confederacy of five kings. And I think that's important because five is the number of grace. And what we have here is a confederacy of a religious group. So religious issues are involved that produce this war. And it will be religious issues that produce the conflict that goes on for 40 years post-Armageddon. It becomes very intense, of course, in the last 30 years of that 40-year period. But it's all about religion. It's about who should be ruling the world, whether it should be the papacy or whether it should be the Lord Jesus Christ. So is that a religious conflict? Now, I remind you of this chart that we saw yesterday. We've got a chart here that takes us from Armageddon. It doesn't speak about the events prior to Armageddon, where Christ raises the dead and glorifies the saints, etc., nor does it speak about the work of Elijah prior to Armageddon. So it takes us from the battle of Armageddon on the left-hand side of the chart right through to the universal rule of Christ. And it gives you an idea. I mean, it's a little arbitrary, I guess, but it gives you an idea of the growth and the demise of Catholic power. They suffer enormously, of course, after the events of Armageddon, but they grow again. And in that 10-year period before Rome is destroyed, they put together this enormous confederacy. I think Joshua chapter 10 is the type of what happens at that time. And then, of course, they regrow themselves in Central Europe after the destruction of Rome, until they finally, the papacy is finally destroyed towards the end of this 40-year period. And then the remnant that remain who have supported him have to be eradicated from the earth. And that will take a little time as well. So that just gives you an idea. And of course, we know that Israel under Elijah will be the means or the weapon to bring judgments upon Catholic Europe in that period of time. Let's then come to the heart and to the meat of this chapter. Verse 8, and Yahweh said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee, which of course is telling us something. There's going to be a total eradication of the opposition to Joshua and Israel at that time as there will be in the future. Joshua, therefore, came unto them suddenly in verse 9 and went up from Gilgal all night. So what we have here then is bringing us into this section that is the meat. And one of the things that we should notice out of verse 6 is it says there that they're dealing with Amorites towards the end of verse 6. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. And Amorites just happens to mean a sayer, someone who speaks in the sense of publicity or prominence. And we refer back, of course, to Psalm 2 again, that this is the papal system. And, of course, this is the one who speaks. And when he speaks, people obey. So that's an interesting little thought. And then we read, as we go down to verse 10, that Yahweh discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. Now, another little interesting thing that happens here in verse 10 is that we've got this reference to the great slaughter at Gibeon. Now, I'm not going to take you there, but those of you who want to just go a little off to the side and fill this out, you might want to take a note of Isaiah chapter 28, verses 21 and 22. And I'm going to read that little passage to you. Isaiah 28, verses 21 and 22 says this: For Yahweh shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon. Now, that's the subject matter of Joshua 10 and verse 10, this valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now, therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong, for I have heard from Adonai Yahweh of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. That passage, brothers and sisters, is picked up by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 and verse 28. And if you make a note of that and go and have a look at that, what it tells you, this is the scriptural evidence that what we are dealing with here in Joshua chapter 10 has to do with latter-day events, because Isaiah 28 is about that strange act, this 40-year period. Yahweh doesn't want to destroy anybody. He desires the salvation of all men. But he's going to have to spend 40 years to eradicate from the earth probably over two-thirds of the world's population. And in relation to the Catholic system, those who adhere to it, he's going to have to wipe them out completely and absolutely. He doesn't want to do that, but he's compelled to do that. So in that sense, it's a strange work to bring to pass his act, his strange act. He doesn't want to do it, but he has to do it. Now, there's the proof that what we're dealing with here in Joshua 10 is supported elsewhere in the scripture, in Isaiah 28, 21, 22, picked up by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, 28, in the context of the events that we're talking about in this study. Now, you'll see these names here. Beth Horon means the house of holiness, as it indeed proved to be for this confederacy. Azekah, dug over, they are going to be destroyed and removed, buried. Makeda, place of shepherds, yes, false shepherds, because they have to be removed for their misguidance of billions of people over the centuries. So there's little hints even in the names. But then we come to perhaps the most important theme in this chapter for you and me personally. We come to the matter of hailstones that were used to destroy this host that is opposing Joshua and Israel. Look at verse 11 of Joshua 10. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that Yahweh cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. And you can get a picture in your mind of the Israelites who are fighting with these Amorites. And all of a sudden, while they're fighting and they're clashing swords, a huge hailstone comes down and hits the head of his enemy, and he falls over dead. There were more who were slain by the hailstones than by the sword of the people of Israel. So what does this mean, and what's its relevance to you and me? Well, the first thing, of course, that we learn is that the judgments of the future are going to be selective. These hailstones didn't kill the Israelites, did they? They killed the Amorites. So they were selectively destroyed. And that will be the way that Yahweh works in the future. The judgments from Armageddon onwards will be selective. He will remove from the earth the wicked and those who cannot respond and will not respond to Christ and his mission to establish the kingdom. He will remove them, but he will leave those who can be at least handled or dealt with over time. So that's what is happening here. Now, of course, in relation to the Catholic system, those who adhere to it have to be destroyed. So there's a very interesting connection here with Revelation chapter 16 and verse 21, as we shall see. That word slew there, harag, means to smite with deadly intent. So this is a conflict that is going to end in the destruction of those who oppose the rule of Christ. Now let's just pause for a moment and have a look at the way hail is used in the Word of God. It's always about judgment. And hail is used here in the day of judgment. The Greek word for hail is chalazar. It occurs four times in the Apocalypse, in Revelation 8, 7, 11, 19, and twice, as we shall see in a moment, in Revelation 16 and verse 21. It's used in Psalm 148, verse 8, where it's listed among other elements, natural elements, as fulfilling Yahweh's word, and he can use them, of course, for judgment. There are 17 occurrences of hail in Exodus 9 and 10, in the plague of hail in Egypt. In Isaiah 28, verse 2 and verse 17, hail is used in the context of divine judgment. Hail will be used as a weapon in the divine judgments on the nations. Yahweh said to Job in Job 38, verse 22 and 23, "Hast thou seen the treasures of the hail and of the snow that I have reserved against the day of judgment? You've seen nothing yet," he's saying to Job. "You think you've seen hail. I'm going to show you some pretty big hailstones shortly on screen. You've seen nothing yet as to what God has reserved against the day of judgment." In Psalm 18, which is a psalm about Armageddon, in verses 12 and 13, hail is used twice in the context of the judgments of Armageddon. And in Isaiah 32, verse 19, hail occurs in the context of coming judgments on Rome. And brothers and sisters, you will not find one place in the scripture where hail is not used in relation to judgment. So that's why when we read here in Joshua chapter 10 that hailstones are used, and they're great, large hailstones, we've got to find out what they refer to in the type, and we can find that out. So how is hail formed? Well, hail is a form of precipitation, of course, consisting of roughly spherical pellets of ice and snow, usually combined in alternating layers. True hailstones occur only at the beginning of thunderstorms and never when the ground temperature is below freezing. Raindrops or snow pellets formed in cumulonimbus clouds are swept vertically in the turbulent air currents characteristic of thunderstorms. The hailstone grows by the repeated collisions of these particles with supercooled water, that is, water that is colder than its freezing point yet remains in liquid form. This water is suspended in the cloud through which the particle is traveling. When the particles of hail become too heavy to be supported by the air currents, they fall to earth. So that's how hail is formed. And brothers and sisters, that's exactly, in a way, in a sense, how the immortals, who are the hailstones of Revelation 16, verse 21, are formed. So the two hailstones you can see there on the screen were larger than tennis balls. They fell, of course, in the area where we live in Brisbane, Queensland, Australia, where we get many storms in the summertime. They were very big hailstones. They punched holes in roofs. They smashed windows. Entire sides of buildings had their windows taken out. And there were people actually seriously injured by these hailstones. Hailstones are formed by the rapid upward rush of moist air into colder air. Raindrops coalesce and freeze, forming lumps of ice, and they then fall to the earth. That's exactly how the saints will be at the judgment seat when they are immortalized. It's like a rapid uprush towards heaven. They're going to acquire God's own nature, as it were. And then they will fall out of the clouds of witnesses that they will be. They will fall out of those clouds upon an earth worthy of divine judgment. It symbolizes, we believe, the formation of the saints as the weapons of heaven. So join me, if you would, in Revelation 16 and verse 21. This is a very important reference in relation to Joshua 10, verses 8 to 14. Now, we're aware, of course, the content of Revelation 16. It's about the vials of the wrath of God. They begin to be poured out in verses 1 and 2 at the time of the French Revolution. We know that we're in the sixth vial period, and we're at the very end of it. We have all around us the maturity of the three unclean spirits like frogs, the spirits that came from the French Revolution, liberty, equality, and fraternity. They have matured to the point through humanism and through postmodernism to wokeism, which is now, of course, the current insanity in the world. And they are mature because we're now seeing pushback against them in society generally, especially here in America. So we know we're very close to the return of Christ, and he warns us that he's coming as a thief in verse 15. In verse 16, he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. We see things pointing in that direction. Then we have in verse 17, the outpouring of the seventh vial of the wrath of God, and we know who this is against. Verse 19 tells you who it is against. The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. So what's that about, do you think? Well, it's about the saints. A talent is about 100 pounds or 45 kilograms for those of us who have been forced to go into the European measurement system. It's the approximate weight of a human being that's now immortal, minus all of those organs of the body that are no longer required. Take out 9 pints of blood, for example. Take out the heart that pumps that blood around the body. Take out the veins. Take out the stomach, the liver, the kidneys, the generative organs. Remove all of that. And what you will have is someone who might be around 200 to 240 pounds in American terms will come down to about 100 pounds. It's the weight of an immortal being. So these hailstones here are symbols for the saints. They will be the weapons that are used against Babylon the Great. They will be the ones who overshadow Israel returning under Elijah, as Zechariah 9 and verse 14 tells us. Yahweh shall be seen over them, it says in that passage. And they will be the ones that dispense the power that saves Israel from the hands of their enemies while they're fighting their way back through Europe. And men will marvel at that, as we read in Micah chapter 7 and verse 15. The nations will marvel at that. How come this nation that's weaponless can defeat armies with all of these weapons that they've got? Well, because the saints are over them, and the saints will be the ones who bring judgments to bear, because they are the hailstones of Revelation chapter 16, verse 21. So when you come back to Joshua chapter 10, you know what the type's about here. You know that these hailstones is a reference to the saints doing the work on behalf of Yahshua, Christ, to destroy Babylon the Great, who is the subject matter of this chapter. So come back with me to verse 12 of Joshua 10. Then spake Joshua to Yahweh, and I want you to notice the phrase. It's very important. In the day. We're going to see the relationship of this section to Zechariah chapter 14. In fact, Zechariah 12. 13 and 14, and 23 times in Zechariah 12, 13 and 14, you have that phrase, that day, in that day, over and over again. It's the day of Yahweh, and it's not an ordinary day. It's like the day here. That's why Zechariah 14 quotes this section of scripture. It's an extended day. So let's read about that extended day. Then spake Joshua to Yahweh in the day when Yahweh delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, and this is remarkable, isn't it? Son, stand thou still upon the valley of Ajalon, upon Gibeon, I should say, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? We'll see what that means in a minute. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. It is a very extended day. And there was no day like that before it or after it that Yahweh hearkened unto the voice of a man. For Yahweh fought for Israel. Now we're going to see just how important that last little phrase is. Yahweh fought for Israel. So this is a very important day. That description of the sun and the moon, as it were, standing still. The word means in the Hebrew to be dumb, to be silent, to be still, or stayed, to stand. And it's written, it says, in the book of Jasher. And Jasher means straight or upright. And that's why both Rotherham and Young's literal in their translation say the book of the upright. Brothers and sisters, that's a reference to those who have been immortalized, who are with our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be a record of these events. It's already recorded prophetically here in the type, but there will be a record of these events, of what is accomplished by Christ and the saints in the destruction of Babylon the Great. It's written in the book of the upright. So this type is very clear. This extended day, the day of Yahweh, of Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, where there are 23 occurrences in those three chapters of that phraseology, the day or this day or the day of Yahweh. It's a reference, of course, to the 40 years of divine judgment from the time of Armageddon to the time when Christ fully establishes the kingdom of God and has complete control over all nations. What a remarkable day that will be. We read that the sun stood still in Ajalon about a whole day. Two Hebrew words, tamim yomi, yomi the word for day. That's why you've got Young's literal. He translates it as a perfect day, which is an interesting variation, you might say. It will be a perfect day, the perfect day that establishes the kingdom of God. Ajalon, you can see a picture there of Ajalon, means the field of deer. It is a very fruitful valley. It's about 22 kilometers, 15 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And you pass it by when you're traveling from Ben-Gurion Airport to the old city of Jerusalem. Yahweh fought for Israel. Let me emphasize just how important this little phrase is. We saw it there at the end of verse 14, and you might like to make a note that it also occurs at the end of verse 42 in this chapter. Let's read verse 42 of Joshua 10. And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time because Yahweh, God of Israel, fought for Israel. That's quoted in Zechariah 14, verse 3. You might want to have a look at that with me. You see the underlined passage there on the screen, Zechariah 14, verse 3. Let's go to that chapter. We know what this is about. It's about Armageddon. Verse 1 of Zechariah 14. Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh. There's that phrase, the day of Yahweh. And thy spoil, Israel, shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city, which is telling us that Jerusalem will not be entirely overcome by the invading forces. There will still be some survivors holding out in the old city when Christ and the saints arrive at the Mount of Olives, as is described in verse 4 of this chapter. But look at verse 3. Then shall Yahweh go forth, obviously a reference to Christ and the saints, and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. We might ask, what day of battle? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? It's a quotation from Joshua chapter 10. Where it's twice used, that phrase. It's obviously a quotation from there. And that extended day of Joshua 10 is a revelation about the extended day of Zechariah 12 through to the end of chapter 14. If you read through these three chapters, there's no way you could squeeze them into 24 hours. You can only squeeze them into a period like 40 years. And so that's what it is, an extended day, the period of divine judgment. And of course, it culminates at the end of Zechariah 14 with the kingdom of God fully established, all nations subject to Christ, all coming up to worship in the house of prayer, all subject to our Lord. So that's why it has to be a period of 40 years. And in that period, of course, Babylon the Great has to be utterly destroyed for their rebellion against the rule of Christ. So let's go back and consider their destruction in Joshua chapter 10. Verse 14, of course, introduces us to that day that Yahweh fought for Israel. And then we read in verse 15, and Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp to Gilgal. But these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makeda. That's giving you a hint. This is not going to be an easy task to overthrow this rebellion against his rule. It's going to take some considerable time, but ultimately they will be pushed into a corner. And this word cave here means a cave or a den or a hole. And the type is of Revelation 17, verse 8. In Catholicism at the time of Armageddon is said to ascend out of the abyss. That is their home, isn't it? And they're going to end up in the abyss, in this cave, as it were. Makeda means the place of shepherds. We pointed out it's a place of false shepherds. And that's where they are, in this cave at Makeda. And in verse 19, instruction is given by Joshua. He says, stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for Yahweh your God hath delivered them into your hand. And they're going to get rid of all of them. There will be no place of refuge for anybody that supports the Pope against Christ. No place. And verse 20 we read, came to pass when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, they're all gone, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. Well, they're going to be destroyed even there, as we're going to see as this chapter proceeds. So in time, what we have here is the remnant of Revelation 19, verse 21. And I'm just going to read that to you because I think it's important to have this reference in the margin of your Bible. There are stages in the destruction of Babylon the Great. The most important stage is the destruction of the papacy and of the empire, the Holy Roman Empire, which supports it. And in Revelation chapter 19 and at verse 20, you read about that. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, so there's the papacy, that wrought signs before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both, that is the beast, the empire, the Holy Roman Empire here, as Brother Thomas correctly says in Eureka, and the false prophet, the papacy, they're destroyed. They were both cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. But that doesn't mean the end of all Catholics. Those who had supported them up to this point remain, at least some of them. They're the remnant of verse 21. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, that is Christ, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. And all the fowls, that is the nations who have submitted to him, were filled with their flesh. So the time is absolutely precise. You could teach what I've just read out of the Apocalypse just here from Joshua chapter 10. That's how precise it is. Verse 20 says, none moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. The Amorites, which signifies sayers, are now silenced. No papal encyclicals, no papal commands to those who follow him. They're silenced. And in verse 24, Joshua invites the elders of Israel to put their feet on the necks of these kings. Really? Now, at the end of that verse, it says, and they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. You might recall the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 16 and at verse 20, God shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly, brethren, and he will. God shall bruise Satan under your feet. And do you want to add to that? Have a look at Malachi chapter 4, verse 3. Because the saints are going to tread underfoot the enemies of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 25 to 27, you have that repeated reference that God will put all enemies under Christ's feet. He will make them, as Psalm 110 and Psalm 8 says, he will make them his footstool. They'll go under the feet of Christ and the saints. And so in verse 25 of Joshua 10, we read, "And Joshua said unto them, Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. For thus shall Yahweh do to all your enemies against whom ye fight." And so they hang them on trees in verse 26. "And afterward, Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged these five kings on five trees. And they were hanging upon the trees until the evening time." That's another very interesting little statement. And of course, it's very appropriate, isn't it, that those who masquerade as being Christ's vicar on earth, Christ's representatives on earth, the papacy and those who support it, they're going to be hung on the tree like the one they said they were the representative of, but they're not going to be raised from the dead. They will perish. There's a certain irony in that. Now, what about this evening time? Look at verse 27. "It came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain unto this very day." This is a reference, I believe. This is taken up in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. And I think we've got time to have a look at that. I'm going to take you there, and I am watching the time, brothers and sisters, because we have to finish to give a decent break between this session and the forthcoming memorial meeting here. But in Zechariah chapter 14, we have a very interesting little section here in verses 6 and 7. And many of you will be aware of this. Brother Thomas is very helpful in his writings in relation to this little passage. In Zechariah chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. Now, it's a little obscure when you read it from the King James translation. It says in verse 6, and remember, we're in Zechariah 14. This is the day when Yahweh goes out to fight against the enemies of Israel, like he fought in the day of battle of Joshua 10. We know the context. We know that verse 4 is about Christ and the saints arriving at the Mount of Olives. We know that verse 5 is about the splitting of the Mount of Olives, the great earthquake. So what do we then have in verses 6 and 7? "It shall come to pass in that day," yes, this extended day, "that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to Yahweh, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light." Let me give you Brother Thomas's translation. "And it shall be in that day there shall not be brightness, the splendid ones drawing in. And it shall be one day that shall be made known by Yahweh, neither a day nor a night. But it shall be at the time of evening, there shall be brightness." You know what that's about, brothers and sisters? That's about the saints who will work, as it were, unseen, behind the scenes, their glory not revealed, until the time when the papal system is destroyed. And then Christ is going to reveal his bride to all the world. And they'll be seen in all their glory and in all their brightness. It will be at the evening time. Yes, towards the end of that day, just like our days end with evening. Towards the evening time of that extended day of 40 years. That's when the marriage supper of the Lamb will be held. And you and I hope to be there in that day. So come back to Joshua 10. We just had a look at verse 27. He cast them into the cave. And it's, of course, in the type, the old serpent, in political manifestation in Rome and the papacy, is cast into the abyss. They're underground, as Revelation 18, 21, 19, verse 20, and 20, verse 3 tell us. Won't go there because of the time. I want to take you to the end of this chapter, and it's quite a remarkable way that this chapter ends. From verse 28 right through to verse 39, you have listed seven cities that are overthrown. Now, this, of course, lines up with the seven thunder judgments, which represent the seven campaigns of Christ, just like Joshua had seven campaigns to take the entire land of Canaan, just like David in his rulership had seven campaigns against his enemies. So we've got here seven cities, and they're listed. And you might want to highlight, I actually highlighted the names of these cities in my Bible, so they stand out. And what's said about each one is virtually the same, the way that they're conquered. Verse 28, in that day, Joshua took Makeda and smote it with the edge of the sword. We don't need to read much more than that. In verse 29, Then Joshua passed from Makeda and all Israel with him unto Lachish and fought against, Libna and fought against Libna. Lachish is the next one in verse 31. When you go to verse 33, you've got Horam, the king of Giza, came up to help Lachish and he's destroyed. Then you've got Eglon in verse 34, and you've got Hebron in verse 36. You've got Debir in verse 38. So here in the title, it represents the seven campaigns of Christ, like that, as I said, of both Joshua and David. It's a remarkable way that this chapter ends. And of course, the New Testament reference about the seven thunder judgments is Revelation chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. Now, we come to verse 40. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills and of the south and of the vale and of the springs and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed. What does that mean, do you think? Well, it means this, that if you have supported the papacy in that day against Christ and his rulership, if you've joined in the nonsense about him being the Antichrist, and you don't change your mind, then you will be destroyed. There's none left to breathe. And we're going to see how important that phrase is in the next chapter, Joshua 11, because it refers to the time beyond the millennium. Those who have opposed Christ's rule will be totally expunged from the earth in that 40-year period. In verse 41, we read this, and Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea, even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon. Kadesh Barnea, very historical in the history of the people of Israel in the wilderness. They came there. They spent some time at Kadesh Barnea. It means the sanctuary of the wandering sun. And, of course, that will be overtaken in the future by another place that will be the sanctuary of the wandering sun, Zion. Points to that great day when Christ will be established in Zion. And in verse 42 we read, and all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time. Very important little phrase that. You'll see the importance of that when we come to consider chapter 11. Because Yahweh, God of Israel, fought for Israel. Yes, and all these kings and their land. So by the end of the 40 years, Christ will have conquered all rulers and captured all lands, just as Gabriel promised Christ's mother in Luke 1, verse 33. You know what Luke 1, 33 says? Let me read it to you. This is a very important little passage in Scripture. In Luke 1, where Gabriel comes to Mary, this is what he says. Verse 32, he says, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob, meaning all Israel, for the age, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, some have thought that that's a reference to time. It's not a reference to time. It's a reference to extent. You see, when that's fulfilled, there won't be any place on earth that you can go that's not part of the kingdom of Christ. His kingdom, in fact, will have an end in terms of time. We know that from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then cometh the end, when Christ will give the kingdom back to God. So his kingdom for 1,000 years does have a termination. The kingdom of God goes on forever, but his rulership of it ends after 1,000 years. So this cannot mean that. What does it mean? Well, it means what Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 say. In Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 say this. This is the promise that is given concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Be nice to stop and talk about those things, but we can't. This is the verse I want, though, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. So how do you increase government? Well, by taking over one nation after another, as he will do in that 40 years. He will conquer one nation after the other until he's got them all. So he increases government by extending his power over all nations. How do you increase peace? Well, by reducing the number of your enemies until there are none. So you increase peace by conquering those nations, bring them under your control and bringing peace. And eventually he will do that to all nations on earth. And there will be no end to his kingdom. It won't matter where you go. You will be in Christ's kingdom. That's prefigured here in Joshua 10 and verse 42. Did Joshua take it one time? And such will be Christ's 40 years of conflict. And then there's a rest. Because Yahweh, God of Israel, fought for Israel. And this repeats, of course, the words of verse 14, showing how critical the extended day was in the final victory. And Joshua returns in verse 43, and all Israel with him, as the saints will to Christ in Zion, in that evening time of which we spoke in Zechariah 14, verse 7. And Gilgal is mentioned here, to the camp to Gilgal, the place that memorialized the cutting off of mortality, as we considered in our study of Joshua chapter 5. And then there is a clear break now until the final conflict in the book of Joshua. Just as there will be from the time when Christ assumes complete control over all nations, and the final rebellion against his rule at the end of the millennium. And that's what Joshua chapter 11 is all about, as we shall see in our next study.